Thanks, guys. I'll be reading from Revelation 5, 1 to 7, and Izzy will be continuing from 8 to 14. So I'll give you a moment to open your Bibles. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne.
And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and nation and people and language. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Well, friends, tonight I want us to spend some time talking about ways to waste your time. I don't know about you, but I don't like wasting my time or having my time wasted by others. I don't know actually anyone who likes doing things that are a complete and absolute and utter waste of time. Is there anyone here who likes to have their time wasted? Good. Okay. Well, here are the top four time wasters according to people in the world. So things that perhaps you can think about avoiding. Number four, when you are queuing up for something and you're waiting in that queue for ages, only to get to the front of the queue and be told, "Oh, it's sold out," or "it's not available." That is a classic time waster. Number three, when you're on the phone and you're on hold and you're waiting to chat to someone about your internet or your banking or you want to change a flight and the phone just cuts out after 4 hours. No one loves that. Number two, when you have a 1 hour lecture and that's the only class you have that day, and it's 1:10 to get there and 1:10 home, and you trek in and you're on time and the lecturer doesn't come. Who's been there? Yeah, that's brutal. All right, well, number one, this is the one that huge numbers of people in the world think is a classic time waster. I wonder if you can guess what it is. Many, many people in the world, perhaps even billions of people in the world, think this is a complete and absolute and utterly useless thing to do with your time. Can you guess it? Here we go. I'm going to tell you. This is the thing. Billions in the world think this is an absolute time waster. Going to church to worship Jesus. From the point of view of billions of people, every one of you here right now is absolutely, completely, and utterly wasting your time. Here you are, using your time, using your energy, investing your money in fairy tales and falsehoods and fabrications. Now just think of all the things you could be doing with the 2 hours or more that you're going to invest here tonight. The options are endless. Do you know it was a cracking day at the beach today? You could still be there. So is this here really worth your time? Of course, there is one more thing that's an even greater time waster than turning up at a church to worship Jesus. I wonder if you can guess what that is. Well, I think that's sitting alone and praying. From the point of view of billions in the world, at least if you go to church, you might meet someone, you might meet a new friend, you might meet a potential marriage partner. Who knows who you'll meet if you actually turn up and spend time with people. But if you're going to sit alone and pray, there are billions in the world who would just shake their head and wonder what on earth you are doing. In fact, I had a friend who would often ask me, have you been praying to the invisible man in the sky recently, and how's that going for you, Nigel? And he would say, what a time waster. So, is what you're doing here really worth your time or not? Well, let's have a look at what Revelation 5 and 6 have to say. Grab your Bible, have it open in front of you on a device or somewhere else. It'll be on the screen as well, but it's good to have it open to be able to look around and just see what's going on inside the passage. As we step into Revelation 5, we're actually continuing on with what we saw in Revelation chapter 4 last week. We started with John and this enormous vision of a throne room of God. And there was this massive throne surrounded by the people of God. There is a rainbow over the top, the rainbow of mercy. And there upon that throne was one who was being worshipped as worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For he created all things and everything was in his power. Powerful hands. We got to the end of chapter 4, and that wasn't the end of the story when it comes to the throne room. Chapter 5 opens with our focus squarely on the throne and what's happening to the person and what's going on with the person who's sitting on the throne, who it is and what they are actually doing. Look with me at chapter 5 verse 1. It says, then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, in the right hand, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. Now, the first century readers of Revelation would have immediately known the significance of this scroll that God is holding in his right hand. For scrolls like this were legal documents. They were like a will or a testament that expressed the desires or demands or plans of the one who wrote it and of the one who sealed it. And it could only ever be opened up by someone who was worthy enough to actually carry out those plans, someone who'd been counted worthy or declared worthy to do that. So an emperor of an area might write down all his plans for a battle and then send those plans with someone else out to the commander in the field. But only the commander who'd been delegated for the task of leading the emperor's people was worthy to open the scroll, worthy to break the seals, worthy to complete the plans that were to be undertaken there in the battle. So here in this picture we have God, and he's sitting on the throne, holding his will, his plans, The plans for all of history. It is a scroll written on both sides and sealed with a divinely perfect number of seals, 7. And in verse 2, as we expect, John sees a mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who has the power and authority to carry out the plans of God? Who can step forward and say, 'Yes, I am worthy to know and to execute the will of God'? Who is worthy or able to do such a thing?" It's going to be someone incredible, isn't it? It's going to be someone absolutely almighty. But as this chapter continues, the news is not good news. Look at verse 3. It says there, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Now, John's outpouring of grief is entirely appropriate. If this is where the chapter ends, then what we're doing tonight is completely useless. If no one's actually able to execute God's plans, if God is powerless, if God's unable to actually bring about things in the world, we should all weep. And this would be a ridiculous thing to do. But no such thing is the case. Look at verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals.'" This voice announces there is one worthy to carry out the plans of God. And the language used to describe him here indicates that he is the one the whole Bible has been focused on from beginning to end. He is the one who all of history has indeed been waiting for. At the start of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 49, God promises that a Lion of Judah would come into the world and rule over the nations. In the middle of the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 11, God promises that a root of David, a son of David, would come and bring justice and judgment and peace upon the earth. And now, here at the end of the Bible, we hear literally that John is told, "See, triumphant, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, worthy to open the scroll and break the seal." Indeed, the language of these verses focuses here our attention not on some future battle, but that this one here has already been triumphant. He's already won the battle that matters. He's just described as full of triumph. It's as though the main battle has already taken place. There's not some other battle we're waiting to have take place that's bigger or better, but no, there is no doubt that this triumphant one here has won, is winning, and will win. And he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And so John is called to behold the Lion. Behold the triumphant Lion. And he looks around, as you would, wouldn't you? If someone said, "Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," you'd be going, "Where is the Lion?" And we see the Lion in verse 6. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. The lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth." It's intriguing in the extreme, isn't it? He's looking for a lion, but he sees a lamb with all the marks of slaughter, blood, injuries, mess. But this lamb is standing. It's risen. You know who you're looking at, right? This lamb is at the center of the throne, in power and majesty. He's encircled by all those in heaven. He has 7 horns, perfect power. He has seven eyes, which are the sevenfold complete Spirit of God with whom this one works in union. You know who you're looking at here. This is Jesus. Now, this is Jesus who Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 has triumphed over every power and authority at the cross. Now, this is Jesus who himself says in Matthew chapter 28, 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is Jesus, the Lion, royal, dignified, ruling and powerful, but also the Lamb, quiet, submissive, humble and slain. And it says down in verse 9, he's worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because he was slain. And with his blood, he purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Why does he say that? Because it's Jesus' death at the cross that is the greatest victory in the midst of the greatest battle, that is the greatest triumph that the world will ever see. It's Jesus who conquered by being killed that is actually the greatest triumph, but also the greatest paradox in the world. The Almighty King overcame his enemies as his enemies seemingly overcame him. As Satan thought he had won the decisive battle, as Satan thought he tricked God's people into murdering their own deliverer, but Jesus, who was dead from the ashes of crucifixion, rose for the salvation of the world. This is the gospel, that Jesus died for you and purchased you back with his blood, redeemed you from death and hell, and brought about your forgiveness. And what we see time and hear time and time again in the gospel is that the death and resurrection of Jesus was actually the greatest work of God. And it was for you, and it prepares for everything else. And now, having already completed the greatest work of God, having been triumphant over evil and sin and death at the cross, well, the question this chapter poses to us is how much more worthy is he to rule over God's plans for all humanity, for all time, with all authority? And so the crucified, dead, buried, raised Jesus now takes the scroll and so takes the reins of history. That's what we're seeing here in Revelation 5. That Jesus takes the scroll is that he is able to then actually play out of his hand the events of the end. That in Jesus' hand is the control of every wrong being righted, all injustices being accounted for, all crimes being avenged. He takes that scroll from the right hand of the Father, and no one stands in his way, for Jesus then and now has full control of history. He is over you. He is running the world. He is controlling everything. And he is without question the most important person who was and is to come. Jesus, King. Jesus, Lord. Jesus, God. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, who has taken the scroll, who controls your destiny, who controls the destiny of every single individual person on the planet, who controls everything. It's in his hands. And that's just what we see in chapter 6. I want to leave some of the detail in chapter 6 for growth groups because it's too difficult for me to understand. But you can sort that out in the next couple of weeks. But let me just show you what's going on in chapter 6. Turn over to chapter 6 and verse 1. The story continues. It says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come! And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. So here, as Jesus unrolls the seals, here is the Lamb of God executing the will of God. And so in this first horse, the white horse, bringing judgment upon the earth even now. But that judgment is not out of Jesus' control. It's not like there's going to be some massive battle that's outside the control of Jesus. No, Jesus has got all of this, all of what's happening in the world now, all the way to the very end, in his hands. Do you see there in verse 2 that this guy on the white horse is given authority? He's given the crown. It happens again in verse 4 with the fiery red horse. It says there in verse 4, its rider was given power. And it happens again in verse 8 with the chlorine-coloured horse. I looked and there before me was a pale or a chlorine horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power because Jesus remains in control. Jesus is in control over all of history until the final day of God's judgment takes place. And indeed, inside chapter 6, we read the entirety of history all the way to the end. Look with me from verse 12 in chapter 6. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black. Verse 13, the stars in the sky fell to earth. Verse 14, the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals, the rich and the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Now, here's one of the confusing things about the book of Revelation as we read it. We've actually just read in two chapters everything about the rest of the history of the world. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is bringing it to pass. And there's going to be a big ending when the day of the final day of God's wrath is going to come. And this is just orienting you again to the book of Revelation. We're not reading it in a linear fashion, sort of going, oh, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? No, as John sees visions, we're going to see loops time and time and time again, where he takes us back to the beginning of the cross and back to the end and back to the cross and back to the end. And that's just what we've seen right here. But if we bring ourselves out of that detail a little bit, this is what we've seen. Jesus, in charge of all history, in charge of you, bringing everything to pass. Jesus, God Almighty. And so what's the right response to this Jesus for the people of the world? Well, those who get up close to him see this back in chapter 5. Now look with me from verse 7. Jesus went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he'd taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Verse 9, they sang a new song that we read before. And then verse 11, John says, "Then I looked, I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." And so this praise of Jesus starts from the center and weaves its way out in circles until, in fact, the entire universe is singing the praises of Jesus, as we expect from Philippians chapter 2, because when they see who Jesus really is, when they see what sort of power Jesus really has, when they see what Jesus is actually over and in control of, the only worthy response is worship. And so, is what we're doing here, is this really worth your time? Nah, given who's in control of history, you'd better hit up the beach, right? And is this really worth your time? Nah. Given who's triumphed over every power, it'd be a much better idea just to hang out with my mates. Is this really worth your time? Friends, the temptation to think otherwise is driven by the secular air that we breathe. A secularism doesn't just deny God's existence. It seeks to normalise the non-existence of the spiritual realm. It seeks just to eradicate it from all of our thoughts. So in our world, talking about God openly, talking about God with others, just feels odd. And being here makes you feel like sometimes you're out of step with the busy, wealthy, money-generating world that is around us. That when you look out there, you sort of think, they look like they're doing fine without this. And they look like they're able to get on with life quite well without any of this, ignoring all of this and ignoring the one we're worshipping. They look like they're doing just fine. And friends, it's in those moments when you start to feel all those feels, when you start to doubt those the reality that this has some substance and importance, you start to feel that something else might be a better use of your time, remember Revelation 5. And remember that the existence of God's power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and might does not rely on your feelings. This is just objective fact. Jesus is over everything, including you. So is this really worth your time? When you know Jesus, when you see who Jesus is and what he's doing, it's actually a ridiculous question. Indeed, the right response is in verse 13, where anything on earth sees Jesus clearly and rightly responds in worship. When you see the world clearly, when you see the lion and the lamb who we've sung about, when you see his triumph at the cross, his power, why would you not get here ready to worship at every available opportunity? Gathering with others to praise the Lord as we hear his word and sing his praises is the most sensible thing that anyone in the world can do. Now, of course, our worship of Jesus ought to be so much bigger than just singing songs, even new songs like in verse 9. Our worship of Jesus ought to be so much bigger than gathering here and coming in week by week. Romans 12 reminds us that all we do as we love and serve and honour Jesus is all part of our true and life-giving proper worship. But let me tell you this. My experience is that people who don't gather here are not being fueled to worship there. And indeed, I mean, you don't have to come to church to be a Christian. But Christians gather because spending time with Jesus is spending your time doing best. So then what of praying? What of all the prayers you pray when you're alone? What of all the prayers that you pray to Jesus and hear no audible response for? Well, did you see verse 8? Verse 8 is absolutely beautiful. I'll read from verse 7. Jesus went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Just as burning incense rises up with a sweet smell, so the prayers of God's people ascend with sweetness into the presence of Christ. And it's there, in the throne room of God, in the presence of Christ, that your prayers are heard by Jesus. It's there in the throne room of God that your prayers are. Your prayers are a part of what is happening in the throne room as the scroll is opened. And far from being a useless time waster, Your prayers are laid before the throne of the one who controls history, and he is listening. Yes, when you pray, you're acknowledging where the world is really heading, who is really in charge. And again, our flat, two-dimensional, secular world sort of rules out the necessity for prayer and calls it weird, and sometimes it feels weird for us to pray spontaneously with friends. I don't know when the last time was that a friend was sharing something with you and you sort of thought, I'm going to pray for you right now. It's not even part of our natural way of doing things. If you hung out with friends for a night, that you would pray at the end of a time together. But just look at Revelation 5. Jesus is in control of history. He's in control of every time you spend time with friends or wherever you go. And I ask you, as you look at Revelation 5, why would you not pray and give thanks to the one who's over everything? Friends, our God is the God of the unexpected. And your prayers are not the scroll. They're not controlling the throne room of God, but they are there and they are heard and they are rising up to the one in charge, and he loves you and he's listening. And he answers prayer. So let's finish here. There are lots of ways to waste your time. But let me assure you of this. Is that paying attention to, listening to, spending time praying or spending time worshipping Jesus is not one of them. None of those things waste your time. All of those things put you on the right side of history, because you do those things when you see the world the way it really is, and when you see Jesus, the triumphant Lamb who is slain, the Lamb who is in charge, Jesus who wins. I'm going to pray, and then Joe's going to come and keep praying for us. Let's pray. Our great and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that seated upon the throne is the Lord Jesus, that he's in charge of all history. He's in charge of all that is happening in this world, including us. Lord God, help us to see this clearly. Help us to recognize that there is no better thing to be doing than to be sitting under your authority, and I'll be talking to you. And for this we praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Time for some Q&A.
Yeah.
Positive about this. Thank you, Ben, for lending me your phone, because mine died. Hopefully the questions stay live for me. I was just going to say before we start, I love that we do Q&A. I think there's a common misconception, and maybe if you're kind of new to church, church isn't your usual place, you also share this, that when you come to church, you kind of need to just like check your brain in at the door and you pick it up on the way back out. It's like an umbrella on a rainy day. But I love that we do a Q&A, because you can actually inquire, you can actually follow up, you can actually chase down, and we can use our brains as part of our worship. So 100% is what Nigel said.
Can I go another?
How'd that one go? We're back in the game. All right. So to that end, I've got a couple of questions for you.
Right.
Pretty much just going to roll with exactly how the poll came out. Oh, by the way, the poll is pretty fun if you haven't checked that out. But if we're back on the Q&A function there, Helen has asked a very helpful question. It says, Revelation is a prophecy of events that are yet to happen. Yes. Do you think we will get to witness this all happen? It seems pretty epic. I've got FOMO.
Yeah, so I want to say no, Revelation is not a prophecy of all the things that are going to happen, because even in chapter 5, we actually were talked to about Jesus' death on the cross. And we're going to see this circle is we're going to come back to the cross time and again, and then we're going to see all of what Revelation does cover is all of history from the cross forward, in a sense. So we're going to see this cycle take place a few times. And but yes, you are going to see everything take place. And the reason I say that, I had this in my sermon but skipped it because I was already speaking for a long time. So if, come with me to chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. I think this is really super helpful. And that what actually we see, I think what we see in chapter 6 is right now. We actually, when we read chapter 6, we are looking in a mirror at things that are taking place right now. And it's all because of what I reckon is happening in verse 9, 10, and 11. So chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. So here is Jesus talking to people who've already been killed for being Christian. And if you end up serving Jesus somewhere and are killed for being a Christian, you will join these guys here, waiting, while others are still upon the earth, doing Christian things and living life and honouring Jesus. So I think verse 9 to 11 actually orients us to us that what we're seeing here in this chapter is taking place right now. The judgments, the horses, the conquest, the famine and all sorts of things in the world are taking place now, and that's all part of the what is happening in the world prior to the final day of God's wrath. So no FOMO here. You're in it. Look out. Jesus is coming.
That's some deep Bible teaching. I like it. And next question was thoughts on liturgy. Love that Josh got involved and simply answered that. Well done, Josh. If we go to Helen's question, it says, oh, no, we've done that. Where we go? Everyone's changed the order on me.
You've got to click the questions you like.
I've got to learn these things. These are all new new parts of the role. I wanted to ask, there was a pastoral kind of very personal question in there that Sarah asked, and I really wanted to get to that. So the question from Sarah reads, Revelation makes it clear that Jesus has defeated death, yet death and grief remain in his life. Yeah. How do we keep holding on to the hope of Jesus as we suffer? Thank you to those who are upvoting it and like moving it on my screen as I'm reading it. Very clever.
Yeah. The end part of the question was, how do we keep holding on to the hope of heaven? Yeah. So I reckon I want to encourage you to read John chapter 11 and the story of Lazarus. The story of Lazarus is amazing because Jesus has these family friends, basically, and one of them is Lazarus, and Lazarus dies. It's the chapter in which the shortest verse of the Bible exists, and the shortest verse of the Bible is Jesus wept. Yeah, why did Jesus weep? Because he loved Lazarus with all his heart and soul and mind. He was a treasured friend. Lazarus died, and Jesus brought a dead dude who people said of Lazarus, no, Jesus, don't open the tomb. He's been in there so long, we know he already stinks. And Jesus said, no, he's coming back to life. And Jesus brought Lazarus out of the tomb, and he lived. Now, hand up anyone who's met Lazarus. Now, Lazarus died again. What we have in the story of John 11 is, with absolute certainty, the promise of Jesus that even though life is going to be hard, and even though you're going to face death, that Jesus is going to raise you up. And you can cling to that reality and the promise of Jesus because you've seen him do it with Lazarus in chapter 11, and you know he's going to do it for you. That even though you will struggle and you will die at some point in time, you can be 100% certain that Jesus is in the business of bringing people back to life from the dead that they may honor him forever in heaven. And so hold on. As a regular Bible reader, you'll see passage after passage where the great ones in the scriptures struggle along as Christians because life is hard in this world, but the promise we have is that there is a place where there will be, which we're going to get to on Good Friday, no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. And that's Jesus' promise to you for every day.